Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Well, we have been studying together as a church the letter to the church that's in Rome. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. Many of you who have been in the Christian faith or around the Church of Jesus Christ for any length of time would know that Paul's letter to the church in Rome is probably his magnum opus. It is his most detailed letter on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each and every word of this letter is worthy of combing through and going over with a microscope to examine every verbal aspect and every tense and every first, second, or third person found in there. It has been my joy over the greater portion of this year to unfold these wonderful truths with you all. And we've been moving, as you know, at a pretty steady pace, a rather quick pace compared to some. And when you go through this wonderful letter, and if you take some time to work through it as we have, and even as we have gone at a fairly quick pace, you find yourself forgetting where we are, don't you? Especially over the last several weeks, we've had to slow down because Romans chapter 8, towards the end, verses 28, 29, 30 especially, have some very big issues that have required us to take our time to work through it. And I knew that would be the case. I knew that it would be difficult to keep your mind wrapped around Paul's argument in the book of Rome, book of Romans. And so from the onset of our study, I promised you and the elders, we agreed that this would be a great course of action to take as we progress through this letter and as we reach the end of each major section within the letter, we would take a week. And we give what I call an argument recap sermon, a overview, hitting the highlights, a summary almost of what we have studied in this section of Paul's letter. And so we have worked our way through this past section over the past 14 weeks, Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And so this morning I am going to make the attempt with the Lord's help of getting through those three chapters of this wonderful, incredible letter. As you know, with this amount of content, there's no way we can take the time to work through the details. In fact, we took 14 weeks to do it. And so I don't want to cover every single detail, but kind of hit the highlights along the way. And for our guests here, I want you to know that this is not the norm. This is just a special circumstance. Normally, we will take the next pericope. This coming Sunday, we will begin Romans chapter 9. And so we will take probably the first four or five verses of that chapter, and that's what you can look forward to. And so in preparation for that, consider this sermon, and as we work through verses chapter 6 and verse 1 through 8:39, this is kind of a bring-you-up-to-speed sermon. Hitting the highlights, hitting the main points. Now, this will be the third such sermon. The first looked at the first section of Romans, and we went ahead and included the intro in that section, working our way from chapters 1 all the way through towards the end of chapter 3 of Romans. And what we found in those chapters is a teaching by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, primarily Jewish recipients of that letter, that taught in these first three chapters that we are absolutely, without question, totally and completely depraved, sinful, the recipients of God's wrath ongoingly poured out, as well as storing it up for the day of wrath, that we are in need of God's judgment in our natural state, and that we are completely and totally unrighteous. And how can an unrighteous man stand before a righteous God? And so we looked at the sinfulness and the condemnation of man. In the second section, towards the end of chapter 3, working through all the way through chapter 5, we found the means of acquiring that righteousness which we so desperately need. And we found that God has always justified or made right with God or made righteous on the basis of grace through faith. Always been God's way of dealing with man. That we are saved, we are made righteous, we are justified, sola gratia, that is, by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone. And as we approach the end of chapter 4, and especially capitalizing on the movement of 4, Paul taught us that the object of that faith and the achiever of that righteousness, which we can be declared or imputed righteous on his merits, is through Christ alone. So salvation or justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, solus Christus, through Christ alone. And chapter 5 taught us that Christ is the overwhelmer of the work of Adam. Whatever took place in Adam was overcome by the work of Christ. And since man fell in Adam, man can be redeemed in Christ. Chapters 6 through 8, which we will attempt to cover this morning, looks at the believer's response to this work of justification. What then? What now? Since Christ did His work, and since we can be justified on the basis of God's grace and through faith in Christ, what now? How do I respond to that? And in fact, we'll call this section, for the sake of this morning's sermon, the transformation of a child of God. This is what now. This is what takes place in our lives. How does this affect my life? The fact that I was completely unrighteous, but God made a way to be righteous through Christ on the basis of grace through faith. What now? What is to take place in my life? How am I to be changed and transformed as a result of God's work in my life? And I'd like to propose to you a basis for our study, although it's not in the book of Romans. One verse from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 17, you have it before you on the PowerPoint, as well as you have Bibles, I'm certain. But this is what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. A certain favorite verse of our elder Jason Jacobs and his family. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Over the next 40 minutes or so, I've been a little long-winded lately, so 40 to 60 minutes, I would like to show you how it is and what it looks like to be a new creature. And what does Paul teach us from Romans 6 through 8 regarding the new things that should take place in our lives if we are, in fact, in Christ. Now, we worked through this in 14 weeks, as I mentioned this morning. I want to draw your attention to 12 points. Do not stone me. Do not run. We will cover 12 points this morning, which means that we will be very, very brief. And although I re-provided the outlines over the past 14 weeks for you in your notes this morning, we will not be covering or working through those outlines yet again, but rather I want to show you a thread that works through these chapters that shows the newness that we are in Christ, what new things we have, what new creatures we are. And so we'll hit these highlights starting with chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, and Roman numeral number 1. What is it that is new in Christ in this transformation of a child of God? First of all, we have a new life. We have a new life. Read with me Romans chapter 6, starting in verses 4 and 5, but also want to read verses 10 and 11 with you this morning. Romans 6, 4 says this, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Skipping down to verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul argues here early in this section that every Christian, every person who has placed their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who has been justified on the basis of God's grace and through faith alone, has experienced a mystical, spiritual uniting with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures teach it in a term, baptized. You were baptized into Christ. You have been united to Christ. And it says, furthermore, that our uniting with Christ was a uniting to His death, to His burial, and to His resurrection. And in so, as our old man is buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in the newness of life, we have a new life in Christ. Consequently, this is exactly the language we borrow in the ordinance of baptism, isn't it? That symbolic act of being immersed into the water and raised, the pastor or the baptizer will often say, buried with Him in baptism, buried in Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life. It is a symbolic picture of the transformation that takes place on the spiritual level in the heart of a believer when God has granted him grace, provided him faith with which he responds to the Lord Jesus Christ and is made right with God. He is buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. There's a newness to this life that we live in Christ. The problem is we don't often know it. We forget it. It's something that remains here in the realm of theology and Bible study, but is not practiced in our lives. And that's why Paul's main point, and as we worked through that outline, we found that Paul taught us that we need to know this reality. We need to be convinced of its truthfulness. And furthermore, we need to respond to it in an appropriate manner. Know it, be convinced of its truthfulness, respond to it. By the way, simple biblical faith. Now, isn't it great that he started off by teaching us what biblical faith is, knowing the truth, considering it to be a reality in our lives, responding to that truth in the section in which Paul is actually unfolding the part of the theme of the book of Romans found in 1:16 through 17 that says that the justification is of God, the righteousness of God is manifest by faith, to faith. For the just man, the righteous man shall live, how, church? By faith, knowing the truth of God, considering it your reality, responding in an appropriate manner. Always the definition of biblical faith. And so knowing, considering it true, and living according to that reality of the fact that you are not your old self, but you have a new life is the first point that he brings to us in chapter 6. Secondly, he tells us in verses 15 through 23 that not only do we have a new life, but we have a new master. We have a new master. Verses 16 through 18, read with me. It says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You have a new master. He'll go on to say in verse 22 that we are actually slaves not only to righteousness, but slaves to God. Before Christ, we were slaves to sin and unrighteousness. In Christ, we're slaves to righteousness and to God Himself. There's a new master. I love that the Scriptures never teach one particular thing. You know what the Scriptures never say you have? Freedom. It never acknowledges a reality of freedom because you're never free. Now, in American history, we get a concept of slavery that is altogether not biblical. So don't go there, but go biblical slavery where one still has control over you. One has mastery over you. You're never free. You must do as the master says. And before Christ, you were a slave to your sin. Before Christ, we were slaves to unrighteousness. Now in Christ, we're slaves to righteousness. And we're slaves to God Himself. We're slaves to Christ. The problem is, oftentimes we're too stubborn to recognize it. And we fight our own master who loves us. And because He loves us, as a father loves a child, He disciplines us. Hebrews chapter 12, so that we might conform to holiness. So with God and righteousness as our new master, we are disciplined unto holiness, disciplined unto the righteousness which we have been given. But we still have a part to play, don't we, church? It's not just a passive Christianity. We still must humble ourselves. We still must submit to the work of God. We have to actively fight against our rebellious, stubborn ways and put to death our rebellious hearts and pursue a submission to our God and to grow in holiness, don't we? But I find that far too often Christians are passive in their Christianity, aren't we? We're stubborn. I heard Chuck Swindoll on the radio this week say that we're damnably stubborn. We will not submit to our master. He said that to the extent of some of you know Christ, but an outsider would never know it by looking at your lives because you're so stubborn. So am I. We have a new life and a new master. Thirdly, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we have a new covenant. I told you we'd be running through these this morning, aren't we? We have a new covenant in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, teaches us through illustration of marriage, especially, one point. He says, through the death of a party of a covenant in marriage, the covenant no longer is binding upon the parties of the covenant. So that if two spouses are wed and under a covenant of marriage and one spouse dies, the other spouse remains and is free to remarry because that covenant is over and done with. And he simply used that illustration not to teach us all the ins and outs of biblical marriage, not to teach us about widowdom or divorce or singleness or anything like that, but to bring us to an understanding that there was a covenant taking place in your life. You were under covenant of law. But when one of the parties of the covenant dies, you are freed from that covenant and free to enter into a new covenant. In chapter 6, you died with Christ so that you could now be attached. You could now be signed under a new covenant. Look at chapter 7, verses 4 through 6 with me. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another in Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let's take this up a level theologically. The covenant of law, though graciously given, was characterized by works, was it not? So much so that Paul will compare law with grace, contrasting those two. He'll even summarize those as a comparison and a contrast between works and grace, or faith and works, drawing our attention to the fact that the old covenant, the covenant of the law, was at least summarized in a law based on works. And so if we take this to another level theologically, we can say this, that any legalized, works-based, achievement-based model of achieving righteousness of God, which always, always, always fails, by the way. How can we on a human level seek to accomplish something that is on a divine? It always fails. But that law, legal, works-based model of achieving righteousness that we find in every world religion and that we find in even segments and sects of the Christian religion, which always leads to failure, is a system that has been put to death in our death with Christ. See, we fail, and in our attempts to achieve righteousness, we always come up short, which leads to hell, or you invent doctrines such as purgatory to solve the problem. But that's over and done with when we are in Christ. We no longer strive for righteousness because we are raised in the righteousness of the Lord Himself. It is not something we can find within ourselves. We can't trust anything within ourselves. We have to trust in the works of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only His death, burial, and resurrection, but His life of perfect righteousness leading to it. Thank God that we have a perfect Savior. Thank God that He accomplished for us what we could not accomplish in ourselves and for ourselves. So we're not under law, we're under grace, we're not under this system of works, we're under the system of Christ, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But that does not mean that the law is sin or worthless, Paul taught. But rather, in and through Christ, it transitions, or rather fulfills, the purpose of the law. It draws the law to its intended conclusion. In Christ, what God purposed the law to be is fulfilled. In fact, that brings us to Roman numeral number 4. We have a new awareness. Now, this looks at maybe the conversion process more so than what's new in you. Although what's new here in this awareness goes beyond simply that initial act of conviction. Read with me chapter 7, starting in verse 7. We're just going to read the first half here. It says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be." Not the first time Paul has used that negation, but it is the strongest negation in the Greek language to affirm to us that the law is not sinful. It has purpose in the plan of God, though it is not the constitution under which Christians dwell. On the contrary, he goes on to say, verse 7, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." Skip down, if you will, to verse 9. It says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." This mentioning of death and dying and killing, it is Paul's way of saying that the law, bringing a knowledge of sin, brought on the Spirit's conviction. And who I was began to die. I began to see how dead and lifeless I truly was. Paul's looking at the conversion and the regenerating work of the Spirit, and how the Spirit of God gives life and gives faith and gives a recognition of how sinful we are, and He uses the tool of the law. It is God's given means of evangelism. It shows us our need for a Savior, drives us to Christ. Galatians says it's our tutor, it's our jailer, it's our guide. And the law, which, by the way, all humanity is under apart from Christ, either explicitly through the Mosaic law for the Jews or written on the hearts of the Gentiles, Romans 2, becomes a standard of righteousness that must be met to be saved, or, in a lack of meeting it, it shows us that Jesus is the only way. Let's just take the Ten Commandments as an example, shall we? A review / celebration for each and every one of us. The Ten Commandments. Number one, put in layman's terms, though I know Garland hates that term, layman. To put it on a common man's terms, how about that? Better. The first of the Ten Commandments is simply keep God first. Is there ever a time in your lives, each and every one of us, where we have not put God first in our lives? Raise your hand if that characterizes you. I haven't seen as many hands raised since the Third Day concert at Bethany years and years ago. That's just number one. If we can't even keep the first, how desperately do we need a Savior? We could go on and say, number two, have you ever put anything in the place of God and worshipped it as an idol? Every one of us would raise our hands. Blasphemy. Honoring the Sabbath. Honoring father and mother. Killing. Adultery. Stealing. Lying. Coveting. And that's just 10. That's just the big summary, 10, that reveals the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man, and every one of us fail at it. Is the law sin? No, the law brings knowledge of how sinful we are. It is a tool God gave us to show the world their need for Christ, and it's a tool God gave us to show us our need for Christ and how desperately we need a Savior. And the minute we forget that, God reminds us through the law how sinful we actually are. We have a new awareness of our sinfulness. In our conversion process, we have an acute awareness of the reality that we never had before. It's a new awareness. It's summarized later on in chapter 8 as the calling of God, the regenerating, effective call of God. We're given life. God uses that law to drive us to Christ. Now, the law serves us in another way as well. It's not just that standard of righteousness that brings us to a knowledge of a need for Christ, but it serves also as a guide in our lives. And Paul says, you're not under the law, but the law has a role in bringing you to Christ, and the law has a role of showing you what it means to live for Christ, in that it guides you into righteous living and holy living. And that brings us to number 5 in our outlines. We have a new struggle. We have a new struggle. Because the law will show me what holiness looks like, and I want to achieve holiness. I want to be righteous, not to earn it, but to live in that which I was already declared in chapter 4. I now see in my own self a sinfulness that I don't desire. And I desire a holiness which I do not see. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, read with me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Skip down verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul has a struggle going on to the extent, verse 24, that he concludes the commentary on his daily struggle for sanctification, his desire for righteousness, but his present sinfulness. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? See, Paul pictures the redeemed life as a life of struggle. Vast contrast from what you see taught in the modern Christian church that says that the Christian life is nothing but easy going, easy living. You know, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Never tell you that plan is hardship and struggle the whole while. May I ask each and every one of you to consider your own lives? Is that an accurate portrayal of who you are in Christ? There's a willingness, but the actions aren't there. And the things that I'm doing are the very things that I hate doing. And oh, what wretched man that I am. Is that your life? Does that characterize your life? Or have you, as I so often do, grow into a casual apathy? Christianity is a lot easier when you're apathetic. Have you noticed that? When I don't care, when I don't know the truth, I've had many, many conversations with people at this church that said, you know, Christianity used to be a lot easier before I started learning who God is and what salvation is. It was a lot easier beforehand. Now you've helped me to become aware. The Scriptures has been taught in your classes and in this church, and now I know the truth, and now I find myself not agreeing with everybody who comes on the television anymore or on the radio, and my friends have some views that just don't align with the Scripture, and I have to talk to them about it, and it's hard, and it's a struggle. And furthermore, I want to be godly and holy. I want to live in honor of Christ, and I can't find myself doing it. I'm struggling and fighting every day of my life. But before, when I was just apathetic, it was so much easier. But maybe also you have found and would agree with the statement that in apathy, you'll never be satisfied. There is no satisfaction in casual Christianity. John Piper is famous. We brought up John Piper a couple times this morning, me and Brother Jeremy over there. John Piper is famous for popularizing a concept he calls Christian hedonism, which sounds awful but isn't awful in its teaching. It just means that you're never going to be fully satisfied until you live a life that brings God the most glory. You'll never be satisfied until you submit yourself to Christ's Lordship. You'll never be satisfied until you start and wage this war to fight that which displeases the Lord. You'll never be satisfied in your pursuit of Christ until there is an ongoing struggle in your life. And Paul said the law helps us in that because it shows us just in big picture ideas where we are and aren't holy as God is holy. It is our prayer, the elders of this church, we long for Christ's likeness in your life. And so I'm begging you to consider yourself and ask this question: am I satisfied in Christ? If your answer is no, it's likely that it's because there's a lack of a pursuit of holiness and a lack of that struggle. Period. Because until that struggle is ongoing, until that war is being waged, you will never be satisfied in your pursuit of Christ. And join us as we struggle together for holiness. Let's move on, or else we'll be here all day long. Roman numeral number 6. Moving all the way into chapter 8 already. We have in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8 a new destiny. A new destiny, and here's where we get it from. Chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul concluded in chapter 7, or neared the end of chapter 7, by acknowledging his own wretchedness. Chapter 8 then begins with one of the greatest comforts and greatest promises in the New Testament. And that is that there is, in spite of my own wretchedness, there's no condemnation. And the term being used for condemnation in chapter 8, verse 1, as I mentioned last week, is the term for the punishment as a result of a conviction. And he says, in other words, to erase what we found in Romans chapter 2, that all of man, because of their sin, in their depravity, is not only ongoingly experiencing the present outpouring of God's wrath, but they're storing up the wrath of God. They are worthy of condemnation and will be judged and punished for their sin. When we get to chapter 8, after seeing that we are in Christ by grace and through faith, and after finding that the law has driven us to Christ to aid us in that process and showed us the way in Christ to pursue sanctification, and although I am still wretched and fight, chapter 8, verse 1 negates chapter 2. I was condemned and experiencing God's wrath and was storing up wrath. But chapter 8, verse 1 says, now in Christ there is now no condemnation. I won't be punished for my sinfulness because Christ already was. He is our substitute. He is our vicarious penal substitute. He took the punishment I deserved on the cross. And now that I have been buried with Him and raised to walk in the newness of life and have Him as my new master. The wrath of God has already been poured out on my behalf. There's now no condemnation. My destiny is not condemnation. My destiny is Christ. And with Christ for all eternity. Roman numeral 7, verses 5 through 11 of chapter 8 tells us that we have a new perspective. And as you write down the word perspective in your outline, feel free to change that to new worldview, new lifestyle, new ability to please God, new promise of eternal life. Any of the above would characterize what we find in chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, as well as chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. All the way throughout this section, it says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." And He draws this bifurcation in the world between those of the world, those of the flesh, and those who are in Christ, who are those of the Spirit. And He separates those very distinctly with vast contrast and a gap between the two. Continue reading chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. It says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And an incredible three verses there that teach that the Spirit is in you, the Spirit of Christ is in you, Christ is in you, the Spirit of the Father is in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead, His Spirit is in you. And it's teaching a concept of the perichoretic union of the Trinity, which you can go back and study this again. I'm not going to get into those weeds today. But the Trinity dwells in us. What an incredible reality that is, that God in His fullness, Father, Son, and Spirit, by means of the Spirit, dwells in you. You know, in 1 Corinthians, when it says that you are the temple of God, it says it twice, actually. Once in the singular, once in the plural. Once as the church body, once as an individual. You are a temple of the Spirit of God. It means the fullness of God is dwelling within you in some incredible, powerful way. That works out in a number of different ways that we can't get into this morning. What an incredible and critical passage chapter 8, verses 5 through 11 is to distinguish between the saved and the unsaved, to give assurance to the saved, and to give a lack of insurance or a conviction to the unsaved. There was a chart we worked through where it showed the distinction between the worldly or the fleshly and the spiritual, those who are saved. And we won't work through that chart again as we did a number of weeks ago. But one of the main conclusions he draws is that the worldly, the fleshly, cannot please God. They are enemies of God, but you are of the Spirit. You can please God. And not only that, not only do we have a new perspective, a new worldview, a new ability to please God, a new lifestyle, a new promise of eternal life, what we find in chapter 8, verses 12 through 17 is a new family. Read chapter 8, verses 14 through 16 with me. It says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Verse 16, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Being spiritual, having the Spirit, with the Spirit leading us and guiding us, allowing the Spirit to transform us as God dwells in us. Now we are sons of God. We not only have the responsibility, but we have the ability to embody the character and the attributes of God. God should be manifest in our lives. His character, His attributes should show themselves in and through us. To be a son of, as you are very well aware, means to embody His character and attributes, like James and John are the sons of thunder, like Barnabas is the son of encouragement, like Judas the son of perdition, like Jesus the son of man, son of God, son of David. It is to embody the character and the attributes of that which you are the son of, and in Christ, with the Spirit in us, having our lives led by the Spirit, it says that we are sons of God. The family DNA is to show itself strong in us. You know, there's certain people and you say, oh, that he's a LeBlanc. Oh, goodness. I met a guy on the street one day and I said, oh, you got to be a LeBlanc. And he goes, I am. Yeah, you look like you are. There's probably some distant relation. I don't know. But he looked like us. You know, that's the idea. Oh, you got to be a Jacobs. You look like a Jacobs. The family DNA is to show itself in our lives. Although we are adopted, still we are sons and daughters of God. We have an intimate connection and access to God. He is our Abba, Father. The question then becomes, how much do you look like your Heavenly Father? And the side question along with that is the purpose of all of God's redemptive plan and purpose, as we will find shortly in the end of our chapter, is how much do you, not only do you look like the Father, but how much do you look like Jesus Christ? You know, John's Gospel tells us that no one has seen the Father, but His Son has declared Him. He who is in the bosom of the Father has declared, has showed Him. Jesus said also, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Not that they're the same person, but that Jesus embodies that which is the Father's attributes and character. And in fact, the book of Hebrews teaches us that Jesus is the image of the Father. Colossians says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When we want to embody God's character and God's attributes, we need look no further than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. A study of the life, the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a study of what God is and who we are supposed to be. Colossians 2:9 says, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We have a new life, a new family, a new master. We are also given in chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, a new hope. Let's just read verse 18 together. You all know that I love this verse. It is the cousin of my favorite verse in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4:17, which gratefully you guys inscribed on a fountain pen for me to celebrate 10 years last week. Chapter 8 and verse 18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And Paul will then use that as a springing board to give examples of suffering leading to hope. In creation, in our inner self, even in the Spirit. Suffering, groaning, leading to the revelation of the children of God and their full format and glorification. The coming of Christ, our hope, our glory. Dr. Steve Lawson says the sufferings of this world are given to us to wean us from the world. And to wean us from dependence on the world. In chapter 8, Paul shows us that sufferings even in sanctification, sufferings and persecution and hardships and financial issues and mental issues and all the sufferings in all its various forms, all the sufferings we can experience that are driving us in our sanctification process as we are becoming, as we'll see, into the likeness of His Son. All those sufferings, every single one of them, are meant to cause us to long for the time in which they will not exist anymore. Isn't that an incredible reality that our God is so sovereign that He even purposes the hardships in this life because He wants something more out of your hope? He wants your minds attuned to His. Stop looking to the world. Look to your hope of being with God. And so with that, church, do not let the pains of today just kind of casually go by without causing you sanctification. They are purposed by God. He has caused it all to work together so that you can say in your troubles, in your tribulations, in your trials, in your hardships, in your sufferings, God is doing a work here. What is it? What is He causing to be the reality in my life? And how much more do I long to be with Christ where this will no longer exist? Take advantage of the problems and the pains. Let them bring about your sanctification and ultimately God's glory. Let's continue on verses 26 and 7. We're nearing the gold mine, aren't we? Chapter 8, verses 26 and 7, we have a new intercessor. We have a new intercessor. Verse 26 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. He provides that which we aren't able to do on our own. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Just a quick word to say about this. The Spirit is now praying for each and every child of God precisely and deeply. The Spirit who is from God, now residing in you, is praying back to God for exactly what you need to accomplish God's perfect will in your life. There's precision and depth in that prayer. And I don't know what I need, but God does, because He's God. And God is in me praying to God so that I will look godly. Now, what is that will precisely? Precisely, what is that will? Paul's about to tell you what God's will is for you and for me. It is the purpose of all of redemption. Purpose of all redemption, historically, purpose of all of His redemptive plans and purposes worked out individually in your life, and that is so that you might be conformed to the image of Christ. But unless you stop there and thought that it was you focused, He goes on, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. The purpose of all of the sanctification work that you're experiencing, all the trials and tribulations, all of historic redemptive plans and purposes, is not so that you would look like Christ, but the step deeper, so that Christ would receive all the magnification and glory He deserves. It's not about us. Never is. It's all about Him. Roman numeral number 11. From verses 28 through 39, we have a new promise. On His way getting to that purpose of all of redemption, plan and purpose, the promise of God is given to us in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then verses 29 through 30. If I didn't know we were amongst friends, we would casually and cautiously approach these verses. But for you all, we'll just state it and leave anyone who has a hard time with this, they can go back and see our study. It says, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. The golden chain of redemption is called. These whom He foreknew that He loved and elected before time began. Amos 3:2 uses the term know and chose interchangeably, depending on which translation you have. these whom he chose, these whom he knew, foreknew, before time knew, before time had this choice, this elective relationship, this intimate relationship with, those are the ones he established the destiny for also before time, predestinated. And that destiny was so that that individual would be conformed to the image of his Son from beginning to end in his salvific purpose and plan in their life. They would be conformed to his Son first in the imputation of righteousness, then in the progression in righteousness and sanctification, and then ultimately in the full manifestation of that righteousness and glorification. Why would he do that? Why would he do this before time, having this love and election relationship with them, and then determine their destiny for this image of his Son? So that purpose statement of all of redemption plans, so that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren, meaning he would be the preeminent of them all. He would receive glory. And these whom he predestined, he called. The effective call of God of regenerating the life of a believer, which includes the giving of repentance, the granting of faith with which the individual lost in a sin prior now calls out in faith in response, and through that faith is justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified, a guaranteed promise that God will not only see it in its beginning, but will bring it about to its completion. Praise God for the promise he's given us. Praise God. Hard stuff, difficult things, as we look at the providence of God in 28, its explanation in verses 29 and 30, it can be difficult for some. In fact, I had a conversation Wednesday night with a gentleman who was sharing with me how he was a part of a church that the pastor was working verse by verse through the book of Romans, got to verse 28, stopped for the week, came back the next week and was in chapter 10. Pretty standard operating procedure. But church, these truths exist. They are simple truths, and they are even knowable truths, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're easy truths. I find, however, that they are hated not because they're not understood, but precisely because they are understood, and man rebels against the sovereignty of our God. These truths in Scripture that I don't Sometimes even your pastors, okay? Sometimes even the elders, we find verses in Scriptures we don't particularly like. You ever have a verse in Scripture that you don't particularly like? You read it and you're like, eh. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord, when you really want to go and fist a cuff, right? You find a Scripture that you don't particularly like, but it's true nonetheless. You believe it because it says it, not because you like it. A friend of mine says this, and I'm stealing it one more time, and it's my own. The palatability of a doctrine does not determine its veracity. How tasty it is on the tongue does not have any factor whatsoever on how true it is. God teaches through His Word that He foreknew, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies. Amen to that. Or else we would all be lost in our sins. Roman numeral number 12. Can't believe we've made it though so far. Roman numeral number 12. We have new security. And I love this passage. We studied it just last week, so I don't want to go into too many details here. I love especially that to the Jewish audience, Paul says, a list of those things which are the results of the curses of the law. Those things can't separate us from the love of God. Easing their minds. Look, you're suffering. And in a Jewish mindset, to experience suffering was to be out of divine favor. And so they were questioning themselves. And Paul, throughout this chapter, is saying, your sufferings, we get it. You are striving against sin, and you're experiencing pains, and even the world hates you, and everything's coming against you, and you're suffering and suffering and suffering, and God is causing it all for the good. And God has this redemptive plan for you that was all the way from foreknowledge unto your glorification. Nothing's outside of His control in your redemptive plan. And even those things that would be the epitome of characterizing those that were outside of God's will, those now have been transformed to be marks of those things that cannot affect you in God's will because of Christ. And it summarized, encapsulated, John Murray, you remember, says this is the gospel. Piper says this is the whole of redemptive plan. I say this is your Christian life and all of Christian history. Summarized in chapter 8, verse 31, under Roman numeral 12, new security. It says, what shall we say to these things? Paul takes a step back and says, man, these things are so good. What shall we say about them? If God is for us, who is against? And he teaches us that even Christ is now our advocate. Anything that is said against us, anything the accuser, Satan himself, might bring up against you, Jesus is counterpointing word for word. And he goes on and he says that even those curses are transformed as a means of grace, driving you to Christ, bringing you through redemption. And then he concludes with a detailed list, causing you to pause at each one, that says that nothing is going to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Neither heights nor depths. Powers, angels, don't matter. Any created thing. Listen to the transformation of a child of God. These are the new creatures. These are the new things God has given us. Just to review. We have a new life, a new master, a new covenant, a new awareness, a new struggle with our sin, a new destiny, not condemned. We have a new perspective on life or worldview, a lifestyle even. We have a new family. We have a new hope. We have a new intercessor, the Spirit praying for us deeply and precisely. We have a new promise that all things are working together for the good of those who love Him. And we have that promise bringing about a new security in Christ. All of it by grace through faith in Christ alone. All of it so that God and God alone receives all the glory. May we worship Him for the transformation He is doing in our lives. May we submit our lives to Him because He's just so worthy of it. And now for a bit of introspection. How sad is it when our lives don't look new? When God has given us such an incredible gift. God's work is the precondition for our transformation. It's never the result of us being transformed. He gives us these things, and now our lives come into conformity to the image of His Son. He's doing the work. We have responsibility to submit and be obedient, but God and God alone is doing the work in us. And so let us praise God for that. But if you don't see that in your life, and you never have, it's perhaps because you've never trusted Christ, never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. He gave His life, took the wrath of God for those He died for. Would you believe that He is the Son of God, that He died and was raised again, that He ascended to the right hand of the Father and will come again to judge the quick and the dead? Will you believe that? Will you give your life to Him? Would you repent of your sin and trust Christ today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the newness we have in Your Son. We have been buried and raised with Him. We have been transformed for His glory. And as we celebrate this morning these truths that we have studied over the past several months, I pray, Father, that the realities that we have studied will once again sink in and hit our hearts and minds in a way that transforms us by Your Spirit, and that we would never be the same. And as we take the Lord's table this morning in celebration of this new covenant that we have in Christ, I pray, Father, that as we do so as a body, that our lives might be honorable to You and magnify Your Son. We praise You for our study of the book of Romans. We thank You for the gift of this letter. We pray that You, Father, be glorified in our study of it. Father, for anyone who does not know Christ, I pray that Your Spirit is working on them this morning. I trust that there's a conviction of their sin, that You are granting faith and repentance, and that they, Lord, will come to know salvation through Christ today. Give them life, and may they submit that life to You and to their new Master, righteousness. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and by the power of the Spirit of God dwelling in and among us. Amen. This morning we are taking the Lord's table together, and I've asked certain men to come and help distribute the elements.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.